brother. Woo! Love it. Amen. Amen. All right, you're in Romans chapter 10. Interesting how we talked about this in Sunday school, how Paul opens this passage of Scripture with this statement that he's talking, brethren, and by the way, that gives you a clue who he's writing to. Who's he writing to? Christians, brethren, talking about the brothers of the faith to the in the Roman church. He says, let me let you in on something. My heart's desire and prayer. He doesn't just say my heart's prayer or my heart's desire. And actually putting those two words together produces a very passionate plea. He's saying, it's so much of a desire that I'm taking it to God. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just spent all of chapter 9 telling us that God is in absolute control of who's going to be saved, that he's sovereign in salvation, and you already see that your brothers and your Jew fellow Jews aren't accepting Christ as Messiah, and yet here you're still praying about it. Why would you do that? Because he loves them. There's an old saying, it is this, while there's life, there's what? Hope. And until they draw their last, Paul was going to passionately pursue the grace of God upon their behalf. Now, he says something similar in the beginnings of chapter 9. He even goes so far as to say, if I could, if God would allow it, I would forfeit my salvation, spend eternity in hell in order for my fellow Jews to be saved. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you love someone enough to trade heaven for hell with them? So Paul comes back to it in Romans 10. Romans 10 is possibly one of the clearest explanations of the gospel of grace in all the Scripture. I want to talk to you today on when good is not good enough. When good is not good enough. We don't like that phrase. How many of you have just not been good enough for something? I remember seventh grade. I liked this girl in my class, and she actually, this should have been a clue that she wasn't the person for me. But she said, yeah, if you'll make the basketball team, I'll go out with you. I'm like, all right, I stink at basketball, but I sure like to go out with her, so here we go. And I worked hard. I mean, I worked hard and practiced. I tried out for the team, and the coach pulled me off to the side on the day that they did the roster, and there was only three people that weren't going to make the team. And he said to me, appreciate your effort, but you're just not good enough. I didn't care a thing about basketball. I was like, I was disappointed because that meant no date with Heather. You're just not good enough. That's not something you want to ever hear, is it? You know where you really don't want to hear that? When you're standing before the judge of all flesh one day. That's the last place you want to hear the phrase, you're just not good enough. No, you don't. But many, here's my point today, many people will hear exactly that. And I want to start off with this assumption and assertion today, and it is this, and I want you to hear it. Not everybody's going to heaven. Now we all say, yeah, I know that. I agree with that. But everybody I know is going to heaven. You ought to work with me for a week at the funeral home. Because apparently everybody is going to heaven if you sit in any of those funeral services. Apparently the only thing you got to do to go to heaven is to die. And then the preacher's going to write your ticket, and you're going to be there. Folks, I'm going to tell you what, that is a lie, and it's not a very nice lie because it gives people false assurances and false hope. Everybody's not going to heaven. We know the Bible teaches the reality of heaven, and also the Bible teaches the reality of hell. Jesus himself spoke of both of those places on numerous occasions. I'm pretty sure that everybody wants to go to heaven. And even if you're not a Christian today, I'm sure that given the choice, you would choose heaven over hell. But the bottom line is, not everybody's going. And we seem, I don't know if we've forgotten that or we've chosen not to remember. And by the way, there is a difference. But it'll come up on the screen here. I'm pretty sure that Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is still in the Bible. Why don't you read it with me? Let's begin. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Two adjectives. In Latin, we call them quantitative adjectives. They measure amount. The first one is many, and the last one is few. Again, if you came to work with me for a week at the funeral home, you would swear that those adjectives are inverted. That many find the path to eternal life, and only a few, like Hitler and Saddam, and whoever else we don't like, go to hell. But the Bible says it is the other way round. That many people are on the wide path that leads to destruction. And there are only a few. What does that word few mean? It means much less in relation to the whole. That's literally the definition of few. In relation to all of humanity, a very small portion of those people are actually going to wake up one day being welcomed into heaven. Reminds me of the old Negro spiritual that says everybody's talking about heaven, or everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. You could be talking about heaven all you want, but that don't mean that that's where you're going. A lot of people think that's where they're going, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said there are two roads, there are two paths. Someone mentioned it in Sunday school. There are two lifestyles. And one road, one path, one life leads to hell, and the other leads to heaven. And the Bible says very clearly, Jesus himself, that there are far more people on the highway to hell than on the path to heaven. I could end our teaching today and let you simmer on that one all week. And I pray that you will. Take your outlines out this morning. We're going to walk through these four verses. My first observation is that not everyone's going. It's not in your outline. You might want to jot that down. Not everyone's going to heaven. Here's my second observation, and this is what disturbs me today, is that most people believe that good people go to heaven. According to one poll, 53% of Americans agreed that, quote, good works can earn a place in heaven, end quote. Good works can earn 53%. And so I want to ask the question very pointedly, will good people go to heaven? Okay? I believe the answer is no. I don't believe good people are going to go to heaven. And in this message this morning from Paul's epistle, I'm going to share three reasons why good isn't good enough. Why is good not good enough? Absolutely. Number one, and I'm going to just state that, because you can never be good enough, number one. You can never be good enough. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That's a shocking statement because Paul, a Jew himself, is praying for his Jewish friends to be saved. And it raises a troubling question. It's simply this: what about all the people in the world who aren't Christians, but they have their own religion and they're happy with it? Why isn't God okay with that? These were Jews. They were super religious people. We're going to find out in a minute. They were really serious about their religion, keeping the rules. I went I wasn't here Wednesday night because I took a couple of vacation days and went on an extended hunt at Hard Labor Creek State Park. And I met a fella. His name was Greg. He's an older African-American fella. And he immediately sought me out when I was walking down. He actually scared me. I was walking down the path, and it was almost dark. This was the day before the hunt. And he said real loud, "Did you see anything?" And I about jumped out of my skin. I said, "Buddy, it's a good thing I don't have my rifle on me." And I said, "No," and he invited me up to his camp. Well, what a neat guy. I learned so much from this man. First thing I learned is that he explained to me that I was a liberal and not a conservative. We had great discussions on theology, politics, all of this. And I found him to be a real Renaissance kind of a fellow. He even had beer that he brewed himself. I said, "Greg," I said, "you are the epitome of the Renaissance man. You do it all yourself." Funny, funny fella. But he asked me this question. He said, "Let me ask you something, Reverend." That's what he called me, Reverend. Should have never told him I was a preacher. I knew I shouldn't have told him that, but I did. "Let me ask you something, Reverend. What do you think about all those people who aren't Christians? The Muslims, the Buddhists, the Native American spirituality. Are those people going to heaven if they practice their own faith? Or is the only way to heaven through your religion?" And I said, "Well, the answer is no and no." I said, "First of all, it's not my religion." I said, it's my God. And he is the God of all flesh. And secondly, no, I do not believe that people who practice their own faith are going to go to heaven when they die. And oh, did that open some discussion? Did we have a campfire that night? Let me tell you. And we were camping with another fellow named Kyle. And Kyle was on the fence. And it was really kind of neat because through my debate with my new friend, I was able to clearly present the gospel to Kyle. And before I say anything else, I think we got to acknowledge that the prevailing view in our society, and I hate to say it, even in our church today, is basically that all religions are essentially the same. That really is the prevailing wisdom today. They're just, and Greg even said this, they're just simply different roads that lead up to the top of the same mountain. You've heard it this way: all roads lead to Rome. The problem is, heaven's not in Rome. According to a Newsweek BeliefNet poll, 8 in 10 Americans, and this was the disturbing part, including 68% of evangelicals, that would be us, believe that more than one faith can be a path to salvation. Like my friend Greg. George Barna reported that 64% of Americans agreed with the following statement. Listen to this. "Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray to the same God, even if they use different names for that God," end quote. Barna reported that 62% of those surveyed agreed with this statement that will come up on the screen. "It does not matter what religious faith you follow, because all religious faiths teach the same lessons about life." They teach the same lessons. I would take great exception to that statement. I've studied world religions, comparative theology. And I'm going to tell you, Christianity differs from all of them in the fact that every other religion that I've ever been able to find is a religion of do. It's a real simple way to understand it. I don't care what, even a Buddhist. I had a good friend that was a Buddhist in Clearwater, Florida. And that's one of, you think initially coming in, that's one of the most benign, non-judgmental, easygoing. It's really not. Even in Buddhism, there are do's. You do this stuff, and then you might get to heaven, whatever your view of heaven is, whatever heaven is for you. Every religion outside of Christianity is a religion of dues. Christianity alone is a religion of done. It's do versus done. Everything that you need in order to have a relationship with God and to be set right with God is already done for you. It's not what you do, it's what's been done for you. And Christianity is the only method of faith, and I know of this faith path, as they use in the word, it's the only faith path that I know of that produces good works as a result of what's already been done, not in order to earn what might be coming. So no, they are not the same. Matter of fact, we're going to learn today that Paul was saying that Judaism and Christianity are night and day. And Paul was a Jew who was really like in line to become the head guy in Judaism. A high priest. That's where Paul was headed until God saved him. So there is a big difference. I've been reminded very starkly just this week of how far we have fallen in our understanding of who God is. In my current events class this week, I've got 7 great young people, 8th graders. And our debate or our current events topic that they had to go home and research and come back with was the topic of gay marriage. And I was absolutely shocked. I shouldn't be anymore, but I still am. I was absolutely shocked that several of those young people fell on the side of saying they believe that gay marriage should be legal and that God was okay with it. And these are kids from, these are some of the best kids from some of the best homes in the area. And I was just amazed. I thought they were actually kidding at first, until I pressed it a little farther. Then on the other side of the table, I had some Pharisees who literally, I mean, they're looking for stones. Everybody take these kids out and stone them, you know. So I got both sides of the spectrum in this classroom. And I'm amazed at the confusion that seems to be out there. And I narrowed it down, and this seems to be their thought process. It seems to be something like this. Many people want to say it's all right to be homosexual, and also to be a Christian at the same time. That's what it came down to. And if you press them on the tough passages, as I did in Romans 1, 24 to 26, they respond by talking about Jesus in a very fuzzy way. And here's what it is. It's as if, and see, test this and see if it's not right. It's as if having an experience, the experience of Jesus, trumps anything else that the Bible actually says. So, I mean, that's a convenient theology because, think about it, it allows you to disregard what the Bible says about sin and yet still claim to be a Christian. Right? That's what's happening. You end up with a fuzzy experience that allows you to bypass all of those pesky do's and don'ts in the Bible. Just what you said that you saw this week on the internet posted, someone thanking God for what is a blatantly sinful situation that they've embraced in their life. I thank God for this sinful situation that He led me to. Now, I do not take exception with that, except let's define God. I believe a God led that person to that sinful situation. But it's a little g God and not the God of Scripture. How is it that we can excuse such horrific sin? It's because we've got this fuzzy experience with Jesus that says, well, as long as I've said this prayer and gotten wet, you know, the preacher dunked me in the pool, I'm good to go and I can go live like hell. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Not even close. John 14, 6. I think that's on the screen, is it? Or is it not? Yes, let's say it together. Let's begin. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was making an exclusive claim about himself. And here's the bottom line. Not everybody's gone, because you can't be good enough. Had that discussion with Greg, and he told me how good these people are who believe differently from us. And ultimately, I said, well, Greg, I guess at the end of the day, you have to define good. You know, the old saying is that he who defines the term wins the argument. What do you mean by good? And I really kind of set you all up in my question. Do good people go to heaven? Well, depending on your definition of good, it changes your answer, doesn't it? And by good, Greg meant they did good things. And by good, I meant perfection. And by the way, my definition is God's definition. Actually, it's God's definition. I just borrowed it. And that's what was not being understood. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm alive. No one's getting to the Father unless they go through me. So here's Paul. He is praying that these Israelites would be saved, because Paul understood that the only way they were going to be saved was if they bowed the knee to Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Son of God and the Messiah of the world. You with me? So that's the first one. You can't be good enough. There is no such thing as being good enough. Here's another reason. Number two. Because good people are fundamentally deceived about their condition. They're fundamentally deceived. That means to be fooled or to be tricked about their condition. Paul says it in verse number two. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're passionate for God. And when Paul said that the Jews were passionate for God, he knew what he was talking about. Number one, Paul was a what? A Jew. Number two, Paul was a Pharisee, which was a ruler of the Jews, the religious people. Number three, Paul was in line to become the high priest of the Jews. I hate to put it this way, but in Catholic terms, that would be like the Pope. That's where Paul was headed. He was a, if there was ever a quote-unquote good guy, it was Paul of Tarsus. You with me? Paul knew what he was talking about, and he knew about these Jews. He knew how passionate they were about doing all the right things in all the right ways. Did you realize? We go to the Old Testament, we say, how many commandments are there? We say the Ten Commandments. Wrong. It's not just ten. The Ten Commandments are taking all the other 613 commands in the Old Testament and boiling them down. Y'all with me? 613 commands in the Old Testament. And then they boil them down to ten, but there's still 613? And guess what? It didn't stop there. Because these Jews were so zealous for God that they got together, and over the years, they developed literally thousands of commandments to protect them from breaking the 613. So much so that if you're walking down the road on a Sabbath day, on Saturday, and a flea is on your arm and begins to bite you, you are not allowed to do this, because that's hunting and that's labor. So much so that when you got to your house, you can only wipe your sandals twice, because three times would be work. These types of things. A Sabbath day's journey. That's how come they got all upset when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. He was breaking one of their thousands of commandments. Jesus, is it evil to do good on the Sabbath? Oh, you can't do that. That's medical work. You see what they were doing? Hey, you say what you want to. We laugh at them and say, oh, how stupid. They were zealous for God. They were passionate about doing the right thing. But Paul says they were also ignorant. Their knowledge, their zeal was not according to knowledge. They didn't understand God's plan of salvation by faith. And so they had to come up with something else. Here's the problem with all of these rules. There's two problems with this kind of system. The first problem is this. There's so many rules that the average person could never be sure of keeping them all. Can you imagine 613 that God gave, several thousand that the pastors came up with, to use that a relative term for us, the religious community came up with. And there's so many rules. How do you keep them all? How do you even know them all? How do you keep all those rules? It becomes absolutely impossible. Here's the other problem with it. Here's the other problem with it. There were so many rules that people ended up trying to keep the rules, but not worshiping God from the heart. They got so busy keeping rules that they broke the first commandment. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. They were too busy keeping rules to keep their hearts for God. And what that ultimately does, like any religion in and of itself, tends to do the same thing, and it's simply this. It turns people into failures or hypocrites, and oftentimes both. Anybody ever been there? Turns you into a failure, a hypocrite, and oftentimes turns you into both. Good people will not go to heaven because they are fundamentally deceived about their true condition. But Isaiah the prophet clears that up for us. I think that comes up on the screen. Isaiah 64:6, you've heard it before, but let's say it. Let's begin. All our righteous acts are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. All of our righteousness. That's what God sees when He looks down from heaven at my life. All of my good deeds are totally unacceptable. All God sees is a pile of dirty rags. And I said this before to a friend of mine who was your proverbial good guy. He was a good guy. And his problem with the gospel is the fact that when I told him, I said, look here, buddy. I said, let me tell you something. I said, there is nothing you can do that is good in the eyes of God. I said, if you are outside of Christ, everything you do is a sin. Oh, man. I mean, I thought he's going to fight me, which was bad because he was way bigger and stronger than I was. I mean, he was, and this is one of the calmest, coolest guys you've ever met. Buddy, he come unhinged. Why? I touched his God, his little g God, which was himself. He said, what do you mean? He said, I've done all kinds of, and then he told me the story about how that someone broke into his house when he was a young man, he and his brother. And his brother had witnessed a crime. He lived in the inner city. They lived in the inner city. Witnessed a crime and pointed out to the police who the guilty party was. It was a gang thing. The gang broke into his house, put him and his brother on their knees, put a bullet in the back of this man's head. And this man turned around with a bullet in his head and fought these guys off so that they wouldn't kill his brother. And he lived. He lived. They put a bullet in his head and through his chest. And in that condition, he fought these guys off to save his brother's life. He said, how dare you tell me that that's not good? And that God wouldn't call that good. Look, if you did it outside of Christ, God calls it a filthy rag. It's something that you produced, not Christ produced in you. Ooh, I can see some of you out there, furrowed brows. We're struggling with that one. It's the truth. There's only one good. And the problem is we got to define that term. What is good? And who gets to say what is good? What is God's standard? Here's God's standard. Are you ready? Write it down. Perfection. That's it. All you got to do is be perfect. Okay, let's stand for prayer. Yeah, I think this will come up on the screen. I thoroughly enjoyed this year watching the World Series because I'm a Red Sox fan. Oh, come on, all you Braves fans. They have lost in the first round. Come on now. Let me have my moment. This guy right here, his name is David Ortiz. Oh, David finally woke up. I guess I got to talk about the Red Sox, get my brother to stay awake. David Ortiz, who's also known as Big Poppy, that's his nickname, and he's from Puerto Rico, and Big Poppy is what we call Big Daddy. Poppy is a word for daddy there. So that's Big Poppy. And Big Poppy had a phenomenal World Series. Matter of fact, he averaged in his batting in a World Series, he batted 733. Batting 500 is basically getting on base every other time you're up. Okay? Now listen, he batted 733. You following that? That's like, some of you math people are going to nail me on this, I know. But I'm thinking that's close to a third. Instead of half the time, a third of the time this guy was up, he was on base. He was so hot. Remember, he basically won the World Series for him. Everyone else had a horrible batting average except for Poppy. He got on base so often that in the last game, he'd come up to bat and they'd walk him. He'd come up to bat and they would say, you know what? We got your number. We're not pitching to you anymore. Now, to use a baseball analogy, just so you understand, because I know you were choking on that other thing. To use a baseball analogy, God, what did I say God's standard was, church? Perfection. Let me use a baseball analogy. If baseball were life and winning a World Series was getting to heaven, Poppy's going to hell. And you know why? Because God's standard is perfection. That's batting 1,000. And that's not just getting on base. That would mean getting a home run every time you Kent went up to bat. Now, Big Poppy hit several home runs during the World Series, but he didn't hit a home run every single time. God's standard is a home run every time you come up to the plate. Nobody can meet that. I mean, when they were walking Big Poppy, it wasn't the fact that they were throwing him balls. If this is the plate, that guy was standing over here. The catcher was standing almost in the stands because Poppy said, go ahead and try to walk me. If you get anything close, I'm going to hit it. And so, I mean, they were like 10 feet away from this guy catching the ball over because they were not going to. That does not meet God's standard. God's standard is perfection. Let's define that word good. And good people are deceived about their true condition. Good is not good enough. Here's the last one. Because good people think that they don't need Jesus. And that was my buddy's problem, the guy who basically was trying to lay his life down for his brother. He didn't see that he needed Jesus in order to be good. Neither did the Jews. Neither did Paul's people. Look what he says. I mean, let's just look at it. Look what he says in verse 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. For they being, what's the next word? Ignorant. Underline that in your Bible. For they being ignorant of, not righteousness. They knew about righteousness. That's what the law was all about. But God's kind of righteousness. And because they did not know about God's kind of righteousness and his way to get it. And seeking to establish their, and what's this next word? Own righteousness. By the way, two camps. God's righteousness, your own righteousness. Look what they did as a result of trying to establish their own righteousness. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They rejected the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. I look at that, and I think that breaks down three ways. Good people don't think they need Jesus. Number one, they're ignorant. They're ignorant. Look at that verse right there. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God. You know what the problem with the Jews were? They missed it. They didn't know that there was a righteousness that comes totally apart from keeping rules. And they had this idea that, well, I'll just keep all the rules and then I'll be righteous. And to establish means to firmly plant. I will firmly plant myself on my own good works. And they were, Paul says, they were ignorant. Now it's a terrible thing to punish someone for not knowing something. But this word ignorant, and that's why in Sunday school I said, historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. The grammar there doesn't just mean to not know something. It means to willfully not know it. You ever willfully not known something? Kids? Sam? Sam, I thought I told you to go get the trash. Oh, I didn't know that. Really? I think you did. You've been doing it ever since you go walk. Wednesday night, crash night. You ever willfully not know something? That's what this means. They willfully put out of their mind the fact that there is a righteousness that comes from God totally. And then they entered from ignorance. The next section is pride. What did they do? They sought to establish their own righteousness. Do you see it? You ever do that? Isn't it funny when we do that, when we're in this pride section and establishing our own righteousness? Isn't it funny how we do the comparison thing? Why is it? I've never met one person that when we're doing a comparison game, I've never met one person that compared themselves to Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. Why is that, Michael? We always compare ourselves to Saddam Hussein or Hitler or Pol Pot or, you know, some of these horrible, heinous people or the homeless guy who's, you know, just living for another drink. You know, we always compare ourselves to someone who is way far south of where we think we are morally. But you know what the truth of the matter is? And Billy Graham will tell you this himself. He said on the morality ladder, he's not even on the first rung. And if Billy's not on the first rung, why do you think you're on the top of that ladder fixing to pole vault yourself into heaven? It's pride. Let me tell you what, pride is deceptive. Ooh, is it deceptive? Then there's a last thing. There's pride, there's ignorance, and that ignorance, pride, ultimately turns into rebellion. Ignorance, pride, and rebellion. Look what they did. They did not submit, the Bible says. They did not submit. Sub means to come under. They did not come under the authority of God's righteousness. They had a choice. There was God's way, and in God's way, God does how much of it, church? Thank you. And then there was man's way, and in man's way, man does how much of it, church? All of it. Or establishing our own righteousness. And these people literally developed an entire economy and culture around doing it their way. And they refused. And God sent them prophet after prophet to explain to them, no, you got it wrong. You're trying to use the law as a ladder to climb when God meant the law as almost like a railroad track in order to ride you to the place that you realize that you can't keep it and you need someone to fix that for you. The law was the schoolmaster, Paul said, to drive the Jew to Christ, to make him realize that he could not keep God's law, but instead they decided to do it on their own, and they entered into rebellion. Good people don't go to heaven because they don't think they need Jesus. These people didn't understand salvation by faith. But I want you to notice verse 4. Understanding that the law of God that these people worked so hard to keep was designed to show us our need, not to produce for us the answer. I want to say that again. It's important you understand it. The law was designed to reveal our need, not to produce the answer. Let me say it this way. God's law can't save you. Only God's Son can. Did y'all get that? God's law cannot save you. Only God's Son can save you. And the Jews wouldn't have it. Look at verse 4. I pointed this out to the class in Sunday school today. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And notice the qualifier. To everyone who what? Believes. Some key words in there. End. That means the terminus. It's concluded. The law is wrapped up in Jesus. The law was given until Jesus came. The law, like all the other sacrifices and whatnot in the Old Testament, did nothing but point a neon finger to the Messiah who was coming. The Messiah who was coming. He's coming. You need him. You can't do this on your own. The Messiah is coming. All the sacrifice, the law itself pointed to Jesus. And when Jesus came, the law was done. It was no longer needed. You with that? The end of the law. And then it says, the law for righteousness. What is the law? It is the perfect righteousness of God. God saying, if I were to come to earth and live as a human being, this is what I would do and this is what I wouldn't do. And it's as if the rest of humanity said, I can't believe that. No one can do that. So God said, let me show you. I'll send Jesus. And he did it. It all pointed to Jesus. And he's the end of the law. But it says, for everyone who what? So is the law still in effect for those who don't believe? Yeah, you better believe it. You either get God's law or you get God's son. You don't get both. And with God's law comes God's judgment for either keeping it or not keeping it. I was in a truck this week doing my help link route. Sam was with me. And Sam says to me, I've been thinking about something, Dad. That's always interesting. I'm so glad to know that Sam thinks. And I said, really, son? I said, what you been thinking about? He said, well, I've been thinking about the Ten Commandments. Good. That's a good thing to think about. He said, yep, and I just realized that I never broke one of them. I said, really? Give me an example. He said, adultery. I ain't old enough. And he says, you ever committed adultery, Dad? I said, no. Not physically, but sure have in my mind. Jesus was right, and I think he was. So I started to go through the other ones. I said, Sam, have you ever lied? I said, remember the other day? And then I gave him an example. You ever taken something that wasn't yours? I went through all the other ones. And you could see his countenance just fell. Because his grand plan just got shattered. And I said, Sam, that's why you need Jesus. I said, you know, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, haven't you? He said, yeah. I said, then the law is taken care of for you. You don't need the law. You have the Son of God. And what a joy that is. Amen? Where do we go from here? I want to land this plane this morning by asking you a question. And it's a question I've asked all of my children. And it is simply this. Are you a good person? Are you a good person? Defining good as God's standard. And God's standard is what, church? What kind of people go to heaven? Perfect people. And if you define good as perfect, you're right. The question is, define a human being as perfect. There's one. By the way, if you're going to heaven, you're only going if you're in him. And where Jesus goes, you go. That's why he said that where I am, there you may be. I remember asking Sam that question on the way to camp just a few weeks before he was saved. Sam, you a good person? Yeah. I said, that's your problem. You think you're good, but you don't understand God's standard. And I began to explain it to him. And God worked on that little boy's heart, revealed his sin, and only then revealed his Savior. Happens the same way for you as for me as it happened for Sam. The Jews would not accept it. And until they did, they would die in their sin. What do we do about that? You need to be very familiar with these passages of Scripture. Romans 3:23 is the first part. It says, for all have sinned, and what, church? Come short of the glory of God. And that word all is pos, and it means all. Puts us all in the sin category. Problem is the next verse, the beginning of the next verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Do you ever wonder why everybody dies? Because everybody sins. Okay, you've just established we're all sinners, and all sinners what? Die. Oh, but I'm glad there's Romans 5:8. And it says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible also says, the last half of Romans 6:23, though the wages of sin is death, says the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, how in the world do I get in on that? We're going to deal with this shortly on a Sunday morning. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, that's not a little experience with Jesus that allows you to go and live in sin and give God credit for it. No. You're free, not the sin anymore. And that's what he expects. And it's good. That's true freedom. That's true freedom. I wrote those verses down. They've been called the Romans Road. And the reason you need to know them and know them well is you need to be able to share them with people and explain to them their sin problem, the result of their sin, and the fact that there is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's ponder this in closing today. And then we're going to sing and we're going to have an open time of prayer. But ponder this, these little words, this little verse. Think about it. And if only the Jews, Paul's friends and family, would have come to this, they would have been saved. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risked my whole eternity. Upon a life I did not live, Jesus lived the perfect life because I could not. Upon a death I did not die, Jesus died in sinlessness, becoming our sin. Dying in our place, raised again as the stamp of approval from the Father. Upon the life and death of Jesus, I risk my whole eternity. What about you? Can you say with the old hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling? Or are you bringing your little good works to God? Are you being like those foolish Jews who are so passionate for God but did not understand the passion of God? Are you trying to earn what can only be accepted as a free gift? As long as you're trying to earn it, you'll never have it. Oh, how sad a commentary that was on the Jews of Paul's day. How sad a commentary it is on the Jews of our day and the Muslims and the Buddhists and the New Agers and the American Indian Spiritism. Outside of Jesus, there is no other hope. Just stand with me. I know there's always people who aren't believers in the crowd, and then there's some who are. I know there's few there be that find it. I don't know where you are today. But I want to give you an opportunity to act. Maybe you're here, you are a believer, and you say, you know what? I need to be sharing my faith more. This is good stuff. Maybe you just need to come and tell God, I want to do that. Maybe you're not sure about your walk with God, your relationship with God. You'd like to come and take care of that. There's a song that's going to play. You can sing with that song, or you can come forward, and I'm going to open this altar for just a time to respond to what we've heard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.